Well, at this point, we pretty well know that we're beginning a series on Nehemiah, right? A series entitled Rebuild. And you know, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we have them in our Bible, are just one book. And let me just, if you bear with me, go over a little bit of a history lesson as a background, all right? Bear with me and listen up carefully if you would. Solomon's kingdom, if you'll remember, was split in two after his death. That was in about 928 BC. And for 200 years, the northern kingdom, Israel as it was called, drifted further and further from the Lord. And at last it was overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Now you remember, when we're looking at B.C. history, the numbers go down, not up. So 928 came before 722. So in 722, the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And to frustrate national allegiances, the Assyrians scattered Israel's conquered people, and they left a few in the area to renew life out of the rubble, but they took them away. The southern kingdom, Judah, fared a little bit better. They fell into the hands of Assyria's conqueror, Babylon, and that was nearly a century and a half later in 586 B.C. Jerusalem was sacked and burned at that time. And again, these conquerors, the Babylonians, marched all but the very poorest of the Hebrews out of the area, and most were brought to Babylon. Now, this is important. The people who worshipped many gods were then imported to take up life among the very few remaining Hebrews. And these people introduced worship of their false gods. The Hebrews left in the area sort of then adopted the customs of their pagan neighbors and just did that alongside the worship of the Lord. This was actually the time when the whole Samaritan Jewish discord began. In 539, Babylon went the way of Assyria. And they got conquered by the Persians, which is modern Iran. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, was convinced that sheer force would not make a stable empire. He believed in the political rule that would include tolerance for religious life and national customs and traditions of the varied people. He therefore sent a contingent of Hebrews back to live in Jerusalem and worship Yahweh. He even went so far as to pay for the rebuilding of the temple. And the temple was, in fact, rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and his band of Hebrews that had returned to Jerusalem. In 516, the second temple was finished under Darius I's rule. Though the temple was rebuilt, idolatry and immorality just prevailed in the land. And Artaxerxes sent Ezra to restore the law of Moses. And that, in fact, is the background to Nehemiah. It would be nice if that was the end of the story, but it isn't. Those who had been living in the land since the Hebrews had been taken out and were exiled were accustomed to worshiping many false gods as well as living violent, immoral lives. And they didn't like the return of these Jews at all. So they sent Artaxerxes a letter suggesting that if the walls were rebuilt around Jerusalem, the Jews might rebel against the empire. You might even just turn in Ezra chapter 4 and you can see how Artaxerxes received that letter and the letter that he sent back to them. Ezra chapter 4, and it begins with verse 18. This is from Artaxerxes. And he says, "Greetings, the letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" So Artaxerxes sent that letter and stopped the work that was going on to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. However, not only was the work halted, but the progress that had been made to that point in rebuilding Jerusalem was in fact torn down, and the city was again left in shambles. City life in the ancient world was dangerous enough. Outside normal city walls were roaming thieves, ready to pounce at any sign of vulnerability or weakness. Constant vigilance was necessary for safe community life. There was enormous effort normally expended to build walls and protect citizens within. Jerusalem, though, now was left unprotected, a virtual no man's land, unsafe, undesirable, unlivable in its present condition. And this is the situation that was the case when Hanani came to Nehemiah in Susa, Persia. And he said, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace." Verse 3 in our first chapter of Nehemiah. He continued and he said, "The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." There are lots of implications to this. The people living in Jerusalem in 445 BC now were subject to every error and evil about them. They needed the physical security that walls could give them. But they needed more than that. They needed structures and systems in their lives that would give them their identity once more as the people of God and a place to belong in the world. These were the people of God. These were the people of the book as they were known. These were the conveyors of God's grace to all people all over the world. But their lives, right at this point in time, were in such ruin that they didn't have any sense of identity or belonging or calling. Through intimidation, complacency, and denial, these Jews who had returned to rebuild their homeland had left the work of God unfinished. Had they forgotten they were the people of God? They needed to rebuild the life that God meant for them to have. And I think that's got implications as we read this for us, for you and me this morning. Why did God preserve this as part of His holy word so that we might have it today? Because I think that there are some parallels. Think about the shape of our lives in this day and age, in this place where we live now. Are the structures and the systems that are necessary to protect us and provide an identity for us intact? Are they sound? Personally? As a church? Are we in the same condition, perhaps, as Jerusalem at the outset of Nehemiah and 445 BC. Maybe somebody has, maybe somebody's gotten in the way of your dreams, and so you've stopped dreaming. Maybe somebody has put you down, so you therefore have concluded that you can't be all that God himself intended for you to be. Maybe somebody's told you how incapable you are. Maybe, in fact, how absurd it is for you to think of being what you have an idea God has put in your heart to become. Maybe someone or something has been preventing you from doing what you think is really important. Maybe, in fact, you have been distracted by all the busyness of life, and you haven't really gotten to what's important. You've been so attentive to what's urgent. Maybe someone has pushed you in another direction. Maybe somebody has pressured you to accommodate their agenda as opposed to your own. Maybe you yourself have made some bad choices along the way in life, and now you've suffered the consequences, and you doubt that you can recover. The systems, the structures in your life are broken down. Maybe you've acquired some bad habits along the way. You thought you'd be further along in life than you are right now, but you've fallen to discouragement, and you're entertaining looming doubts about yourself and whether God can really give you victory in life that you long for, that you expect and had hoped for, as he became the Lord of your life. Maybe you want to return to school. I don't know, maybe you want to change careers. Possibly you want to be free of some guilt that hangs about you. It's time. It's time to rebuild your life and regain your identity as God's child. Regain your place of belonging in his kingdom. Regain your calling from him to serve others. All that might be true personally, and it might be true collectively as a church family. And so we see Hanani came to Nehemiah. And he gave them this word, he gave them this information, this news. Look at Nehemiah's response. We're told in verse 4, when I heard these things, it's a first-person account, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What a response. He was touched to the core of his heart. He was feeling, given this news from Hanani, so helpless, so overwhelmed, so guilty, so ashamed, so frightened, that God's work, that God's plan was not yet completed, was left undone. Almost a century since Zerubbabel and the first wave of Jews had returned to the land and the work of rebuilding a nation, a city. He knew the interest that he had. I want you to note something here. Hanani did not tell Nehemiah, check it out, look at it, if you will, verse 3, do you see what he says here? Verse 3, is that the verse? Wait a minute. He asked Hanani about how the people were faring. It's verse 2. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. Hanani didn't offer the information. Nehemiah inquired. Nehemiah wanted to know, how are God's people, my people, faring back at the homeland, back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls, living under the law of Moses as we would hope for them? He inquired, he asked, he had an interest. It wasn't that he was responding to something that Hanani told him. He inquired first and foremost. And I suggest to you, it's my speculation, if you will, that the interest had been given him by God. He knew in his heart the remnant needed some leadership at this point when he heard that news. And I believe he understood that God wanted him, Nehemiah, to provide it. For he saw himself in the place, like unto Esther, for such a time as this. He was in the best place to get things going as the king's cupbearer. He also knew that Artaxerxes, the one he served, was the very one who had stopped the work earlier. And now he's going to be in a position to ask that same king to renew it, to let it happen again to completion. So he had a great deal of angst about what God was calling him to do, way beyond his comfort zone. He had a cush job as cupbearer. It was an easy job. There was some danger probably attached to it. He could very well have taken some poison for the king, but that hadn't happened in a long time. And being the one who would take such a risk for the sake of the king, it gave him a real strategic place of trust in the king's eyes. And so Nehemiah was the person who, in fact, could get the king's attention. Now, he didn't have to. I mean, he could have just said, when he asked Hanani, how are the people faring, he could have simply said, well, they're doing so horrible, and then Nehemiah might have responded with, well, you know, that's really awful, that's terrible. I'll pray for them. But he didn't. He took it to heart. He sensed his personal responsibility for his people. His heart was broken. God's work was unfinished. His people were in disgrace. His people were insecure. His people were vulnerable. His people were exposed. He wasn't motivated for his own personal well-being in this instance. He would get nothing out of this. He really was totally looking out for the benefit of his people in Jerusalem, God's people, looking out for others. They were in misery and calamity. What was he to do? And he didn't know. I don't know what to do. He did, therefore, what any of us should do when we don't know what to do. He prayed. He did what we need to do when we as individuals, when we as a church recognize it's time to rebuild. He prayed. A rebuild begins with prayer. What is it that needs to be rebuilt in your life? Is it a spiritual habit that you've once had but has sort of slipped by the wayside for one reason or another? Maybe busyness, maybe distractions, maybe doubts. Is there a spiritual discipline in your life that needs to be rebuilt, a structure? Is there a pattern of living that seems to have changed? You were growing, you were gaining godliness, and it seems like you've kind of been treading water lately. Does that need to be renewed, to happen again in your life? Is there some need for revival in your heart? It's time to pray, because a rebuild begins with prayer. And not just simple, rote prayer, but prayer, in fact, that is heartfelt, that is continuous, that's persevering. I want you to note that when Hanani came to Nehemiah and told him this news after having been asked by Nehemiah about the welfare of his people, it was December. You know when he actually approached the king? It was April. So from December to April, this was his constant, persevering, heartfelt prayer. How much do you and I know of heartfelt, persevering, constant prayer? Is there someone that you've been praying for? Because you see that their walls, the walls of their lives are broken down. Is there someone that you've been praying for continuously? Not letting up at all. Waiting upon God. Looking for the opportunity. Looking for God to say, now is the time to approach them. To share what God has done in your life, what I have made of you, a new life and made for you. Nehemiah knew what it meant to persevere in prayer. To be candid, most of the church today, the Church of Jesus Christ, is only familiar with what you might call drive-through prayer. We make our request, we pull around the corner, and we expect God to hand us the answer through the window. Drive-through prayer. That's not how God works oftentimes. He tests our heart. Is this really what you want? Do you understand how you need this answer to your prayer? Yet. Now, this is not a time for drive-through prayer. This was like wrestling with God, the way Jacob did. This was like the widow who nagged the judge in Luke chapter 18. And then finally, one day, after Nehemiah had prayed like James teaches us to pray, the fervent prayer of a righteous man, he says, avails much. Then God gave Nehemiah the go-ahead to come before the king and ask permission to take responsibility himself for leading his people to a new level, to a new place, a place that would bring them that much closer to finishing the work of God that was stalemated and left undone for so long. Look at this prayer with me a little bit more closely. There are some traits in this prayer, some principles of prayer, I think, that we would do well to notice. And the first begins with honor. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Honor. Nehemiah calls him a great and awesome God. Not just the man upstairs. You've heard people talk about the man upstairs. Oh yeah, I pray to the man upstairs. Not just your best buddy. Oh, God's my friend. God's my buddy. None of that. This is a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. You see, Nehemiah is absolutely certain that he can rely upon him, that he can trust him. my friend, do you know that there is no greater honor that you can bestow upon someone than to trust him? Imagine that. There's no greater honor that you can bestow upon someone than to trust him. And Nehemiah trusted God because God is faithful. And he was absolutely certain of that. He expected God to respond. When we pray, we need to pray believing. That's what the scripture tells us, right? We need to pray believing. And that's another way by which we honor God with our expectations. So we trust him. We expect an answer from him. We refer to him as he is the great and the awesome God, the God of heaven, who is faithful to fulfill his covenants. First trait, if you will, of prayer, first principle that we find in this prayer that is good for our prayer life is, in fact, honoring God. Secondly, look at he's honest. Do you see verses 6 and 7? In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer. Your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." He's honest. "God, I don't deserve what I'm asking. I'm calling upon you for mercy. I'm calling upon you for grace. I'm calling upon you because of your great love. But the truth of the matter is, I don't deserve it, and my people don't deserve it. I confess that. I don't know why they failed to finish the work, whether it was because of intimidation, or whether it was because of complacency, or whether it was because of denial on their part that it was necessary, or whether it was because of neglect. I don't know why. Probably all of that. But he confessed it. It hasn't been finished, God. And I'm sorrowful about it." And then will you notice that he's in harmony with Scripture, with what God has already said. He's in harmony with God, with what God has already said. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" That comes straight from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to this. First three verses. "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you." Straight out of what Moses had already said. So in this prayer, he's agreeing with what God has first told us. That's another principle of prayer. Honoring God. Being honest with God. Being in harmony with God. And then look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord," verse 11, "let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Humility. humility. We need to pray humbly. It's not, we don't have a God who is just like a vending machine, who's going to give us whatever we ask for. We don't have a God like that at all. We don't have a health and wealth God. We come to God in a spirit of humility. God, if you will, grant this prayer. For I am your servant. Let me ask you, is our Jerusalem in shambles? As you think about the church today, not just Crossroads, but the church of Jesus Christ. Are we in shambles? We've lost our identity and our belongingness, our call. I think our walls are crumbled, and the work of God remains unfinished. The glory of God is shrouded with sameness between his people and others. There's no difference, no distinction. God has little witness left in the world. And we, his people, it would seem that we're intimidated by the forces of secularism, pluralism, humanism, materialism. It's all around us. And we appear intimidated, not unlike these folks that were in Jerusalem and subject to their neighbors, their complaints and their criticism. We are complacent, neglectful, fearful, and vulnerable. We need his life breathed anew in us. We need his witness to shine in the community. And it has to shine through us, his people who know him. But how? How? We're in that same position that Nehemiah was in, aren't we? That same place. And he's asking God, how can I help my people? How can I help your people? Our hearts need to be broken. And we need to come to the same conclusion that Nehemiah came to. That it is we ourselves, you and I, that must lead. And when our hearts are broken over the fact that God's work is not finished, as we look at ourselves and our families and our neighbors and our colleagues and our classmates, when we see that his work is not finished, that there's so much more to be done, if we're to know life as he meant it to be, and we ask how, what will we do? Where do we begin? We begin with fervent prayer. It's honorable, honest, in harmony with God, and humble. It's time. It's time to rebuild our lives, the church, the community, because God's work is not yet done. Let's pray. Even as we look at the fact that your work is not yet done, we're reminded of your promise that where you have begun a good work, you will see it through to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We want to be a part of that. So teach us to pray that we might rebuild. We ask it now in Jesus' name.